The Epistle of Hebrews, chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter. Finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Our Holy Father, we thank Thee for the opportunity we have to come again to examine Thy Holy Word, from which we understand the truth about life, the truth about who You are, what man is, and of the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. And we ask, O Holy God, that we would truly seek to understand Thy Word and honor You in it. We ask, Holy Father, that You would bless us today as we have gathered here. Let us have wisdom and insight to the truth of Thy Word. Therefore, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which Your Word and Spirit would speak unto us. For it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Now, by way of continuing our review, just so that we continue the theme of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews has thus far taught us about this threefold office of Christ as mediator of the covenant. And much of everything that will be said all the way through the 10th chapter is going to deal with those basic themes. The author of this book is seeking to direct us about the mediator of this covenant, showing an absolute relationship from the Old to the New Testament, and how that Christ fulfills all of those obligations and fulfills the prophecies about the one who would come and meet the demands of God's divine justice on our behalf. It states to us that Christ is the only perfect prophet, priest, and king. That is why He is superior to all creation, including the angels, which assisted in giving the law to Moses. That Jesus is the promised seed was the promise given in the covenant to Abraham, in the pro-evangelium of Genesis chapter 3, we have the promise that a seed would bruise the heel of a serpent. We have the promise also given to Abraham, to his seed that would be the Redeemer. A promise to David, a seed that would sit upon his throne. And St. Paul points to us in Galatians chapter 3 and says, the seed of which was spoken of, that seed is Jesus Christ. We are also told of the superiority of Christ above the angels, in that His word and sacrifice was more steadfast than the work that the angels did in giving to the law to Moses and in the law itself that Moses had received. Christ is greater and superior and steadfast. We were warned about the failure to heed the word of our Lord Jesus Christ, a warning that has continued even into this fourth chapter, that every transgression of His word would mean the loss of our salvation. That is, we would miss the message because we did not understand the messenger. We reviewed the nature of Christ's suffering as the mediator of the covenant, in that through Him we have been perfected, for He is the sanctifier of those who are the chosen of the Father, who became in all things like unto us. And we have seen how that He was greater than Moses. While Moses was a faithful servant in the house of the Lord, it is our Lord Jesus Christ who is the builder of the house. And in that way, He is greater than just one who serves in the house and is faithful. For the foundation of the house is Christ, who is the chief cornerstone. And then He began to point out to us in the third chapter about this problem of the people who were walking in the wilderness, the fathers who walked in the wilderness who would not obey the voice of our God. And that's still the theme that continues into this fourth chapter. And so if we could, let us pick up with verse 1 of chapter 4 and begin to examine what St. Paul teaches us here in this epistle. Verse 1 states, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it." The apostle begins to draw conclusions to what he has discussed in chapter 3. He says, "Therefore." He's connecting us to what has been stated in chapter 3 about this disobedience. And we looked how that Israel constantly, as they wandered in the wilderness, something that we noted would only take a 2 weeks' journey by foot to get from Egypt over to the promised land that was given to them, these people were 40 years out in the desert wandering. Now, the wanderings are simply because of their disobedience. God will not take them into the land of Canaan, which was a type of a heavenly rest. The promise itself was just not the land of Canaan. And in spite of the rumors, it wasn't that somebody had rumored that someone dropped a quarter and they wouldn't leave till they found it, in spite of what we've heard about Jewish people. It really was unbelief. It was sin. It was murmuring. These people could not be content with their God. When they asked for one thing, He would give it to them, and they would turn around and complain and murmur against God. They were in constant rebellion. When they wanted to be delivered, they were delivered, and then they turned back to worship the very types of idols that they had in Egypt. And so He talks to us in chapter 3, because He's pulling this all together, about how these people were in rebellion against God. And He identifies that rebellion as unbelief. And He says, "Therefore," which is connecting what He has said prior in chapter 3 to what He is now going to say to us as starting His concluding arguments about this whole question of a heavenly rest. Because He ends by saying in chapter 3, "So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." And it's going to be unique how He ties this together, because it becomes a type to understand the relationship of the Old to the New Testament, in that there is no difference in the dispensation of the Old and the dispensation of the New. And that's what He's going to prove to you, that salvation truly is an act of God's sovereign grace. Now, the physical possession of the promised land of Canaan was, as I said, a type of a heavenly rest, promised by a sovereign God to those who believe in Him for redemption. The Israelites failed to enter into the heavenly rest of God because of unbelief. And later he identifies it as disobedience. They would not obey the voice. And that's what he told them in chapter 3. Do not harden your heart as they did in that time period of rebellion and acted in disobedience, but obey the voice. Hearken to the word of our God. And it's interesting why he is saying that, because you have to remember, we go back to chapter 2 where he says, it is Christ who has come and spoken to us. He started that theme in verses 1 through 3 of the first chapter. That Christ is the one who in these last days has come to us and spoken unto us on behalf of God. Christ, the great prophet. And he's tying this whole message of what is done in Israel back in the time of the wilderness wanderings to the very gospel that Jesus Christ himself is bringing to us. Now he goes on to say, since a promise remains of entering his rest. The apostle was reminding us that while the fathers did not enter into the rest offered by God, nonetheless, that is to say, through the law, that there was obedience in an outward conformity. These people did know what to do with the tabernacle. There were outward signs and manifestations. Nevertheless, in turn, he delivers it unto his people as a promise. God doesn't walk away and say, okay, I've offered a promise and no longer will I offer it. That's it. It was rejection, rebellion. It's over. There is no longer a promised rest. He says, no, the rest still remains. The promise of a rest remains unto us. Now, we must remember that the apostle has pointed out that while Moses was a servant in the house of the Lord, it was our Lord who was the builder of the house. This is the house in which our Lord is this chief cornerstone, a house not built by the hands of man, but the work of Christ. There is this rest, this house, this entering into this heavenly relationship with God. And that's what he's referring to. It is redemption. And a state of redemption in which we take rest in our God through His Redeemer. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, we had read, for this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Now here he draws a parallel between Christ's work of the house and the building of the house being of God. So he's showing you that there is a direct relationship between God and the divine nature of Christ himself. That Jesus was a part of Elohim. St. Paul continues to instruct these Hebraic Christians that they have entered into this redemption. That's what their profession is. The redemption did not end. And they have made a profession. And he says, the profession that you have made, this rest that is promised, which you have by faith entered into, really is no different than the promise given to the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness. He states that there is hope. And the hope is built in Christ. Not in the promise of the old covenant, that is in the outworkings of the law, in all of those things what were types and shadows, but that which it was foretelling of, Jesus Christ, being the mediator of that covenant. John Calvin writes, and I quote, indeed, God is so far from repenting of His loving kindness, referring to what is being said here in Hebrews, that He continues to present us with His gifts except when we despise His calling. God has not forgot His loving kindness. He has not removed the promise of redemption to those who will believe. But He does remove His loving kindness to those who despise His calling. So the apostle goes on to state, let us fear. By that we are literally to fear. Doesn't mean to fear as in a reverence, but literally to be scared. For in times past, the fathers failed to obey God. He's reminding us of that. Thereby, they could not enter into His rest. We, however, are literally to fear. That is to be afraid because of what happened unto those who, in rebellion to God, failed to enter into His rest. Now, understand what he is saying here. These people have failed to enter in because of disobedience. They had the law. They had the word. They were instructed. They were religious. In every way, they had an outward practice of religion. Let us not get caught up in thinking that when we do religious things, that that's okay with God. That's acceptable. It's not. What he's showing you is, even those who had the law delivered to them, they themselves having been delivered out of the land, the miraculous things that God had done for them when he destroys Pharaoh's army, thing after thing, or event after event that comes into their life, no matter what it is, God overcomes it. And what happens to this people? They still remain in rebellion to God. Why? Because of unbelief. And he says to these Christians that he is writing to, fear. Let us fear this God, who just doesn't let us slide by. No matter how religious, no matter what the traditions have been, no matter whether you've had the word, whether you've even in ways tried to practice your religion, it doesn't matter. What he's concerned about is that you be obedient, you act in faith. It wasn't that they didn't have or didn't do those things. It would be like a modern-day church. You could come to church every Sabbath. You could tithe. You could pray. You could read your Bible. You can do all the things of piety that are truly the outward things that represent Christianity. But if you are in rebellion and unbelief with God, it doesn't matter if you do all those things. God will not accept them as a means of righteousness to enter into His kingdom. And that's what he's telling us. To enter into His rest is entering into His kingdom. And if you want to enter the kingdom of God, it's not works that's going to get you there. It's not works, but it's faith. And that's what he says we should be fearful of. Be fearful that we have the outward conformity. They had the law, they practiced the law. In many ways they didn't, and they did at the same time. They practiced it outwardly. They did the things they were to do in the tabernacle, and yet the people were, he says, a stiff-necked people, a rebellious people, the Scripture describes them. And he says, you should fear, lest any of you seem to come short of it, meaning the rest. Entering into the salvation of our God, entering into His kingdom. We need to be careful that we don't fail to finish that which we have started. Coming short of it from the Greek literally is almost like entering a race. One enters, one competes, and just as he gets toward the finish line, he stops. And that's what he's saying. don't fall short. Make sure that you finish. And he's not talking about some outward works that you can do, but he's talking about having all the structure of religion, but yet walking in unbelief. And so we need to be careful that we do not fall short of God's kingdom. A warning. How many people, I wonder, who are walking in the wilderness wanderings had the slightest idea that they were not in the heavenly rest of our God? God spoke and said, you need to sacrifice and do this and you need to bring offerings for that. How many of them went through all those things day in and day out and yet never ever got the message? Never once thought for a moment that they would miss the true promise of God's redemption. Now look what he says in verse 2, because he'll go on and explain this to us, that in essence, that's what happened. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Now look at the first clause of verse 2. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as unto them. Now the apostle is instructing us here that it is the same gospel, the same doctrine by which God invites us to Himself, that He once also invited the fathers unto Himself. What He's saying is to these Hebraic Christians, and remember, they're asking, are we to continue in that which we have professed faith in? He says, listen, what happened in the Old Covenant is no different than in the New. When God invited our fathers to a rest in Him, it's the same gospel. It's the same message. It was preached to them and they believed it not. You have believed the message that has been preached. There is no difference between the gospel preached of Christ or the gospel that was foretelling about our need of Christ, who had yet not come onto the scene. Showing that the message and salvation are identical between the old and the new. These people weren't saved by the law, as the dispensationalists would have us to believe. They were saved by the grace of God, who was in all of their practices, they were taught that these were shadows and types of the one who would come and on their behalf make proper restoration unto the Father for them. And he says, that gospel is no different than the gospel you have today. The covenant is the same. As Paul said in Romans chapter 11, it is a tree that groweth up from its roots. And while there are branches that are cut out that are natural, referring to the old covenant promises and the people of Israel, and then these wild branches where Gentiles are grafted in, so in the end times the ones that were cut out will also be grafted back in. But note, he doesn't say that there was a tree and the tree died and we started a new tree. It is a continuous tree. It is a continuous church from the old to the new. The gospel is the same in the old as it is in the new. One was foretelling of their need to have faith in the promises of what God had said about a Messiah, and the other one says, the Messiah has come. This is the one who was foretold of. This was the gospel preached to our fathers. This is the gospel brought to us by Christ Himself. And all the signs and the miracles, he says in chapter 2, were testimonies of His work. And so it's unique how He has again drawn us back to this theme. We have not started a new religion. Christianity is not new, but it is the continuation of the old, but now more fully revealed through the great prophet of God. Then he says, but the word which they heard did not profit them. And you know, this statement really demonstrates a great truth which is denied by many evangelical and neo-fundamentalist Christians today. Hearing the word in and of itself does not save anyone. Nor when a person hears the word can they of themselves come unto God. Because he makes it very plain. They heard the word, but it did not profit them. When we preach the word of God, the word has no effect on the non-elect of God. These people were denied entrance into the rest of the Lord because of their unbelief, he says. And when the gospel is preached, its effect is dependent not upon the preaching of the word, but upon the Spirit of God who prepares the heart to receive that word. The Israelites lacked what it takes to make the Word of God take effect in the life of an individual. They lacked faith. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. You cannot be saved because you have heard the word and therefore you just are going to believe it. If it would only be such. But if it was, it would be imperfect because it would be dependent upon a defiled being to respond of his own ability. It cannot be done. Israel heard the gospel preached and that they did not believe. Why did they not believe? They followed Moses right out of Egypt. They followed him through the Red Sea. They went into the wilderness and followed him everywhere he went. Yet they did not believe. Isn't that amazing? He says, because faith is God's gift. It is, Galatians says, a fruit of the Spirit. And unless the Spirit has renewed you and given you faith, you cannot respond to the power that comes with the Word. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You don't have a divine saving faith in you unless the Spirit of God hath regenerated you and given you faith. Well, you have what some refer to as a natural faith, the faith that you can sit on a chair and it might hold you up, and then again it may not. But that's not saving faith. Saving faith is a gift from God. And it comes by grace. It's an unmerited favor. There's nothing you can do. That's what grace means. It's not of works lest you could boast, he says. That I have responded to God. Therefore, God ought to be pleased with me. Look what I have done for Him. Absolutely not. The Scripture says in verse 10 of Ephesians 2, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are His workmanship. Notice how I've told you over and again from the Scripture, that no place does it ever speak of us being our own workmen. Never does it speak of us transforming ourselves from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Never does it speak of us raising ourselves from the dead. It is always an act of God. It is always the work of His grace in us through His Spirit. And that's why the word here has not taken effect. These people did not have what it required to believe God. That is, the Spirit of God had not renewed them that they could believe our God. And he says, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Not being mixed with faith. Well, if everybody had faith, and if they heard the Word, what's logical from that? What's the logical deduction? All would believe when they hear the Word. But you see, St. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:2, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Not everyone has faith. Why? It is the work of God through His Spirit. Preaching is the means appointed by God to deliver His Word, but it is the Spirit of God that makes it effectual in the life of an individual. These people had the Word, but they did not have the faith. You need the double combination. John Calvin, the noted French theologian of the Reformation, has written, and I quote, "Here, note must be taken care of the relation between the Word and faith. It is such that faith cannot be separated from the Word. On the other hand, the Word separated from faith is ineffectual. It is not that the efficacy of the Word depends on us, for even if the whole world were false, he who cannot lie would not cease to be true. It is that the Word brings its power to bear on us only when faith gives its entrance." Only when faith gives it entrance, then can the Word come with power. St. Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes," who has faith, "for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." Calvin further states, "From this it appears that faith is not possible except in the sons of God, to whom alone is offered the promise of adoption. It is not effectual in those who have not been offered the promise of adoption." Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 4, he says, and in verse 3 he really talks about the triunity of God in salvation, how that each has a role to play in the covenant. We refer to it, that aspect of it, as the covenant of redemption. Where he says, "Just as he chose us in him," that is Christ, "through whom we are blessed with all spiritual blessings, just as he chose us in him," that is Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blameless and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." In love, he predestined, he determined that some, Revelation says more than man can number, it's an awful lot, shall be adopted as sons of the living God. Now look what he says in verse 3 of this fourth chapter. "For we who have believed do enter that rest." It's very simple. Entering in is belief. "As he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." Look at the first clause. "For we who have believed do enter that rest." We should make no mistake about it. Faith alone shuts us out. If we do not have faith, we are outside of the kingdom of our God. Belief allows us to enter into the rest of God. But faith, if we do not have it, unbelief keeps us out. Now he says in the second clause, "although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." This is a reference back to the original Sabbath rest, which resulted on the seventh day after 6 days of creation. Hence, the apostle implies from this that the true rest of faith which lasts to all eternity, is based upon conforming to God. God gives rest to those who believe. The rest comes after the work. And in a real spiritual sense, Christ has finished the work, and there is rest. There has always been a promise of rest based upon the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. Well, let me move on. I'm out of time. For He has spoken at a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. I like this first clause of verse 4. For He has spoken in a certain place. What is the authority for believing these things? God hath spoken. My friends, over and over again, the validity of believing the Word of God is based upon the fact that God Himself says He hath spoken it. And when we are bringing any doctrine to anyone in teaching and training them of the things of Christ, it has to be on, for these things have been spoken. Thus saith the Lord, hath not God said? And He says to them, for He hath spoken. Back to this principle of the Word. Notice how that the Word, the revelation of God, continues to be a central theme in this epistle. He hath spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, referring to the day of the Sabbath. And God rested on the seventh day from all His works. Now this is a repeat of Genesis 2:2. In the book of Deuteronomy 5:14 we read, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your manservant and your maidservant may rest as well as you. There was this Sabbath rest. That's a part of the typology that even has symbolism in what we do in Christ today. We labor 6 days. We come to church together as the body of Christ on a day that is designed for rest, to show that we have entered in to profess our faith. We are in Christ. How do we identify that? We identify it with two sacraments. Baptism, which is in to the covenant, and the Lord's Supper, which is abiding by faith in that covenant. And what is the means by which we continue to abide? It is that the gospel or the word is continually presented week in and week out to warn us. We must live by faith. Or as Paul said, the just live by faith alone. But the Sabbath day is a day in which the church gathers to symbolize their rest in Christ. And the whole day is determined by their activities. What should the day reflect? It should reflect our abiding in Christ. God ceased from His labor after 7 days or 6 days of work. We are to cease from ours. Because if we do not, what does it say? You are like the people in the wilderness. You're in rebellion. You don't obey. And so the Sabbath becomes important. That we must be obedient, obey. And we must set the day aside from the cares of this world. You have 6 days to labor, God says. You give me the seventh day. And it is a sign of you entering the rest promised of God, of redemption in the kingdom of God. And thus, when you have those individuals, as we've seen so many in conservative political circles today who claim the name of Christ, they talk about being patriots and real constitutionalists, and then they talk about being, yes, we're Christians. I'm not sure exactly what that part means. But when you look for them on the Sabbath day, where are they? Well, they're out doing their own thing. What is it really saying? They're not a part of the kingdom of God. They haven't entered the rest of God. They don't even understand what it means to be in the rest of God. To rest in Him. To enter His rest. To enter the kingdom. To be redeemed. And be obedient. That's why Israel was given a very strict law concerning the Sabbath. It was to demonstrate that the nation was entering the rest of God. It's a type. But it's a type that for us symbolizes when we gather each Lord's Day, we are the body being called together. Christ is our head. When two or more are gathered together, He there is in their presence, referring to an actual worship service. And within that, we have all of the signs and the symbols and everything else. But it goes beyond that. It goes back to how we view the whole day. Everything that we do reflects the very nature of this rest. Are we like Israel? I fear too often we are not. In verse 5 he says, "And again in this place they shall not enter my rest." Of course, this is a quote from the 95th Psalm, but I won't take time because we dealt with that in chapter 3. Verse 6 says, "Since therefore it remains that some must enter it," that is the rest, "it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of" what? "Disobedience." They had outward conformity, but they were disobedient. What does he mean? They were unbelievers. They really didn't obey the voice of God from the heart. Verse 7, "And again he designates a certain day, saying in David," which he is showing that, by the way, that he is demonstrating from the Old Testament, this is the same promise, that once they violated the promise, it didn't stop. For had it stopped, then there would be no relationship between the gospel preached by Christ and the Old Testament. But he's showing you that even when they sin, the Lord comes back and again states the same thing over again. Here he designates it a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such a long time," referring back to the fathers, "as it has been today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." As it was in the wilderness when they were in rebellion, do not do it now. David spoke that. Then he goes on to verse 8 and he says, "For if Joshua had given them rest," what did Joshua do? He led the children's children into the promised land of Canaan. But now the apostle is here telling us that wasn't the real rest. It's only a type. Because if Joshua had given them rest, that is, if he had led them in the land of Canaan, and he did, and if that was the only promise, there would no need be for another promise being made by David or another invitation to hearken unto the voice of God and do not harden your heart. And so the actual physical possession of the land was not the real promise. That's what he's saying to you. The promise is this heavenly rest, entering in the kingdom of God. Now he says in verse 9, "There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God." When they did not enter in, God comes back and offers it again. They did enter in after a time period when all of the fathers died. And the children, they entered in. Which shows that there was a promise. But even when they entered in, it was not the real promise. The real promise was still redemption. You must believe concerning the promises of the covenant and the mediator of that covenant. And that's what he said to us in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. How can we escape if we do not pay heed to the salvation that is being preached to us through Jesus Christ? Then he says in verse 10, "For he has entered his rest For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. For he who has entered his rest, entering into his rest, this is the highest human good which a man can aspire to. To enter in by obedience unto God, that is what pleases a sovereign God. For he who has entered his rest says he has also ceased from his works as God did from his. Ceasing from our works means that we mortify the flesh. We renounce ourselves in order that we would live unto God by faith. Man ceases from his own works and trusts in the works of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you two things in conclusion. As St. Peter has taught us in his epistle, we must daily make our calling and election sure of God. And I want to challenge you with this. It is too easy in this day, in the modern day of the church, to think with all that is going on and with your activities that you are in the kingdom of our God. It is so simple. It is so easy to be misled. The children of Israel were very religious people. And yet they failed to enter in. What they failed to do was be obedient to the voice of God. And I want you to be challenged with, are you truly in obedience with the voice of our God? Have you hearkened unto His call? Are you acting and living out your life by faith? Not in some mechanistic response mode, but are you living by faith unto the Lord God? Paul states to us, we should fear. The fear of God is one of the things that's probably lacking more in the church today than any other thing. The question is, do you fear God? Later in the book of Hebrews, after he's saying all these things, he makes this wonderful statement in chapter 10. He says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. The problem is, most people don't have a real fear of God. True Christian theology, in our orthodoxy, which means right teaching, and in our orthopraxy, meaning right living, we have been so desensitized from the supposed gospel that is preached today that we no longer fear God. But my friends, the children of Israel, they just didn't enter into Canaan. He says they didn't make it into the kingdom. Fear God. Fear missing the mark. Examine your lives daily. Make sure your calling of God on you, lest any of you fall short and miss the rest, the heavenly rest, promised of our God. I so exhort you this day, examine your life. Are you in Christ? Do you know that you are walking by faith? The answer is you must know it according to the Word. And the Word is the standard by which you measure your faith and your practice. I pray that none of you will miss the heavenly rest of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us look to the Lord our God in prayer.